Turn with in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 35. It's the entirety of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' There, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a couple of quotations to read also for you today. Some of you may know the commentator Charles Simeon, a 19th century, maybe 18th century, either 18th or 19th century, faithful Anglican Bible exegete, has this to say on Psalm 18, verse 23. He asks this question, How far have you watched and prayed against besetting sin? With all our self-love, besetting sin may be so glaring and dominant that we cannot know it. Still, however, we may not be humbled under a sense of it, but, like King Saul, may be returning to it again and again after all our acknowledgement of its vileness. But is it not thus with an upright soul, he will say with indignation, What have I to do any more with idols? And if he has been foiled in one and another attempt to subdue his lusts, will he be more and more earnest in prayer to God for grace sufficient for him, that through the influence of the Holy Spirit he may mortify the deeds of the body and preserve himself unspotted, though in the midst of a polluting and ensnaring world? Good answers and good questions. Henry Scudder, speaking of the pricking of the conscience, says this, The former sort, that is the former sort of man, when they are troubled with horror of conscience, fly from God and seek no remedy, but such as is worldly and carnal, as company keeping, music, and other earthly delights, as in building and in their lands and livings, according as their own corrupt hearts and their vain companions advise them, whereby sometimes they stupefy and deaden their conscience and lay it asleep for a time. Thus Cain and Saul allayed their distempered spirits. And if they had some godly friends who shall bring them to God's ministers or to or do themselves minister to them the instructions of the word, this is tedious and irksome to them. They cannot relish these means nor take any satisfaction in them. And then one more. Thomas Brooks says this, Saul had great convictions. I have sinned. Return, my son David, and I will no more do thee harm, etc. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept and said unto David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. 1 Samuel 26 and 24. But these convictions issued in no saving change, for after these he lived and died in the height of his sins. Pharaoh also had great convictions, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. And again, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, Exodus 9 and 10. But these convictions issued in no reformation, no sound conversion, and therefore the drowning and damning followed. Cain was under convictions, but went and built a city, and lost his convictions in a crowd of worldly business. Genesis 4. Well said, all three of those men. Well said. So as we are focusing on Saul, not Cain today, although I think two of those writers both mentioned Saul and Cain, it is important for us to remember that in the life of Saul, that he had great advantages. There were some things that Saul had that men of his day did not have. And I want to remind you of some of those advantages today. First of all, he started out small. He was from the least of the tribes of Israel. He was from Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe. And so when the prophet came to him, when Samuel came to him, he said, "Who am I and who is my father's house?" You remember that? "Who am I and who is my father's house that we should be something? That we should be something in Israel." And you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. And then also in chapter 10, he started out with this kind of humility. It's very clear because when they called him to stand there for his coronation, where did they find him? You remember? Well, he was hiding among the stuff. He was off in between the hay bales. He was trying to hide in the hay bales because he was a humble man. He started out with that lowly kind of mindset. Who am I and who is my father's house? And then when the coronation came, he didn't come strolling up to be crowned. Instead, they found him hiding himself in the stuff. He had Samuel for a mentor and a supporter. And we read through chapters 9 through 14 of various things. Samuel is his instructor and his guide in matters of religious obedience. He has something else going for him that others don't. In that day, he is tall. He is strong. He is a fitting emblem for a monarch. In fact, we are supposed to understand the irony. When Goliath comes out and he's like 9.5 feet tall and, 2 yards wide, and his spear is like a weaver's beam, and his sword, folks can hardly lift. And Saul is just about his size as the king, and yet it is little David, the young man, that goes out to fight with Goliath. And we're supposed to see that irony. Saul was perhaps Goliath's physical match. He was that kind of emblem. He was given those kinds of physical gifts and prowess. He had many things going for him. He was not a vindictive king. Also, early in his career, he was not vindictive at all. And there was a time when it is said of Saul that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was with the company of prophets, and he prophesied with them. So when we think of Saul here, I know we have a tendency to think negatively about the end of his life. And that's true. We should think that way. But when he started out, he had more going for him than just about anyone else in his day from any earthly apprisal. Right? From any earthly apprisal. He had everything flowing in his direction. But if we start with that, and then we end up at the end of his life, how do we find Saul at the end of his life? Flat on the ground, in the house of a witch, refusing to eat, refusing to be comforted. That's where we find him, under the conviction of his own law that he had made. That's where we find him. Now, I don't think that day they found Saul hiding in the stuff, that when they brought him forth to place the crown upon his head, that he thought, this is a great day, and I know exactly how I'm going to end my life. I'll be laying on the floor in the house of a witch, bawling my eyes out, trembling for fear, and refusing to eat. That's how I want to end my life. I don't think that's what he thought that day. I don't think Saul had any kind of expectation that that's the way his life would go. How did we get from point A to point B? How do we get from the beginning of Saul's career? Honorable, gifted, blessed, instructed, humble. How do we get from there to someone who dies in great wickedness? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll get as far as we get, and then we'll pick up this afternoon. So at the end of his life, let's just take a look at some of those things that speak of the end of Saul's life. First of all, in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and Saul came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So we see that Saul is not in such a great estate here toward the end of his life. And if we would go on to read the rest of chapter 28, we'll see that Saul commands his men to find one of those wizards or witches that he has put out of the land. Surely there's got to be one left so I can go find out what the future holds for me. And when he gets there, you know what happens. Now, there are different views on what happens here with regard to Saul's encounter with the witch of Endor. I'll give you my view. And I think it is supported in that reading of 1 Samuel 15 that we've already done. Because the last verse of that chapter, if you were listening, says that Samuel did not go to see Saul except for one more time. And when was that time? On the day of Saul's death. But Samuel was already dead. That's right. So through some extraordinary circumstance that we ought never to expect to be repeated in the history of redemption, past or future, the Lord allowed some strange and extraordinary event to take place where this witch of Endor, who often conjured up fake spirits, false visions, through the use of sleight of hand or maybe even potions or whatever. What happened? Samuel came up. And she shouted for fear because she'd never seen anything like that before. And so then Samuel tells Saul what? Today, you'll be with me. In other words, you also will be among the dead and not the living. And so what does Saul do when he hears that news? That's when he falls on the floor, trembles and cries and is shaking and refuses to eat and refuses to be comforted. And finally, they get him to take some food and he goes out to battle and is slain with his son Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. How did he get there? How did he come to a point in his life, one who started out so very, very strong? How did he end up in such great weakness? The title of the sermon, as I told you before, is Saul's Broken Decision-Making, or The Broken Decision-Making of Saul the Apostate. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to make good decisions. We must learn from the negative example of Saul not to go down that road. So I want to show you a few things. Turn with me, first of all, to chapter 13. 1 Samuel, chapter 13. verses 1 through 14. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in the thickets and in the rocks, some in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said unto Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. For thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal into Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. So, in this passage then, what do we see? In 10:8, in 1 Samuel 10:8, Saul receives from Samuel a very straightforward and simple command. It is very straightforward and very simple. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I will come and offer a sacrifice, and then go to war. Very simple. A very simple set of instructions, kind of like, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not kill, honor thy father and thy mother. You know, very simple. Not difficult to understand, very simple. And so what does Saul do? Well, he starts out in the right direction. He makes a beeline to Gilgal. Some of the people are scattered from him, but he stays in Gilgal. 7 days, it's the seventh day, and Samuel has not yet showed up. The Philistines are amassing their forces, and Saul, because he knows he should not go to war without seeking the Lord's favor, thinks that he is seeking the Lord's favor by offering the sacrifice himself, rather than thinking, as he should have thought, that seeking the Lord's favor means obeying the voice of the Lord. So what we see from Saul then, this first instance, is we see, I'm going to call it a sloppy or an imprecise obedience. It's considering the end and not considering the means to the end. Right? So, we know that a sacrifice has to be offered, but, you know, Samuel, you were late, and so I forced myself and offered the sacrifice myself. He offered the sacrifice himself. He did not wait for Samuel. He also remonstrated. He complained when Samuel called him to account. And he set forth the reasons why he believed he was justified in what he did. He seems also to be without shame for his actions, or perhaps completely ignorant of his disobedience, because when Samuel shows up, he rushes out to meet him, like he'd meet an old friend, like Samuel has nothing ill to say to him. And so he cannot or will not discern right from wrong. Perhaps it was his station as king. Perhaps it was general pride and carnal presumption. I don't know. Surely the Lord will bless such a man as I am. Look at me, I'm offering a sacrifice here. The truth of the matter, however, is that he failed to follow this basic instruction from the Lord, and as such, takes the law into his own hands and becomes a judge of the law rather than a doer of the law. You remember that from James 4:11? We've recently read that. Once we begin to sit in judgment of the law, well, I know what it says, but I really know what it means. I know what the intention is here. The intention is for a sacrifice to be offered. Samuel's not here, so I guess I'll have to take it up. The other thing that Saul does that I think is very important that we need to understand is that Saul makes a swipe at blaming others for his own failure. The people were scattered from me. You were late, and the Philistines were amassing. Well, that's just the convergence of three things that told me that I had to go forward. I could not obey the letter, but I did obey the spirit of it. We needed to offer the sacrifice. He became a judge of the law and blamed others for his own shortcomings at that point, didn't he? Finally, he hears those faithful words from Samuel that the Lord will wrest the kingdom from his hand and give it to his neighbor. All right, so let's make some observations. First of all, we note Saul's impatience. There is much disobedience spawned in the heart of impatient men. Did you hear that? I mean, if you haven't written that one down, write it down. There is much disobedience spawned in the heart of impatient men. Ladies, you're included in that. There is an attitude of being wiser than God. I know I've been told to wait, but really those who have told me to wait are uninformed. There is an exigent circumstance. I know the Lord has told me to wait, but He's uninformed. I know that the Lord has commanded this or that, but this is a circumstance that's simply not covered under the Lord's command. The Lord didn't anticipate this. This is how we reason. This is how Saul is reasoning. Of course, to say that is to reveal its folly, isn't it? Sometimes impatience is another version of sloth. Did you hear that? Sometimes the impatience that we see here in men like Saul is another version of sloth. It would take too long to go through proper channels, and action is required now. So we'll take up illicit means because it'll take too long to do it right. Again, to say it in that way is to point up the folly of it, isn't it? It would be too much trouble. There'll be too many conversations. Too much time spent. Let me ask you, how much time is worth doing right? How much time is worth obedience? Saul did not understand how much time was worth in the pursuit of obedience. All right, and then, of course, none of his excuses obtain. And neither are the so-called risks real in God's economy. They are invented either intentionally or unintentionally to give us leave to act according to our wills when we should not. First step in Saul's decline. Where does this end up? Let's remember where it ends. It ends on the floor of the witch's house. So already we've seen Saul take one step away from those blessings, those gifts that he has been given at the beginning of his career. He's taken one step away, but that's not the last step that he takes. He also told Samuel that he was seeking the Lord's favor. Note here that Saul is self-deceived, perhaps even willfully self-deceived. He declares that he was seeking the Lord's favor, but in reality, he was incurring the Lord's displeasure. He missed it by a little bit. He was seeking favor, instead he got displeasure. He was seeking one thing and got its opposite. For Samuel told him he had done foolishly. The truth of the matter is that seeking the Lord's favor is governed by His Word, by hearkening to His Word, and those ways He makes known in His Word to us. Through the preaching and reading and studying of His Word, through our parents, through our elders, through our magistrates, through those structures of authority that the Lord has set over us, that's how the Lord makes His will known and the way to His favor. Not around those things or apart from them. The fact of the matter is, now listen carefully, is that if Saul was seeking the Lord's favor, he would have waited for Samuel. If he was truly seeking the Lord's favor. But he told Samuel, when Samuel arrived, I was seeking the Lord's favor. Either he is lying or he is horribly self-deceived. So, Saul's obedience was inexact, not according to God's word, but according to his loose interpretation. Note Richard Rogers. You remember Richard Rogers, early Puritan minister. He was assailed by one of his friends one day. He was always notable, Mr. Rogers was, for his seriousness and gravity in all kinds of society, being once with a gentleman of respectability who said to him, I like you. And I like your company very well, only you are too precise. Mr. Rogers replied, Oh, sir, I have a precise God. You remember that quotation, don't you? Good, you should. And so, when we see Saul's imprecise obedience, we understand that it is not a godly obedience at all. A godly obedience is an obedience that strives for that precision of God's commands, of God's Word. Saul believed that his sloppy obedience would be accepted by the Lord, and he made the decision to go ahead with the sacrifice, believing that God was sloppy in his requirement as he is in his obedience. But God is not sloppy, is he? Remember, in Psalm 50, the Lord says, I will reprove thee. I will set these things in order before your eyes. There's no sloppiness with God. Notice also the fourth thing that Saul threw off Samuel's counsel. He threw off Samuel's counsel. The first was Saul's impatience. The second was that he believed he was seeking the Lord's favor, or he stated he was seeking the Lord's favor. The third is his obedience was inexact or sloppy. Now fourth, he threw off Samuel's counsel. Not only in his direct disobedience of his pastor and his mentor, but in remembering Samuel's words to him from chapter 10, Tarry, I will come, offer sacrifice, and tell you what to do. In taking to himself the offerings, he was also planning on moving ahead apart from Samuel's counsel and direction. Samuel's word to Saul was what? Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I'll come, offer sacrifice, and then instruct you what to do. That Saul had offered the sacrifice means also that he was not going to wait to hear what Samuel would instruct him to do. He was ready to move forward apart from Samuel's counsel and instruction. So he threw off Samuel's counsel. Once again, we cannot underestimate Saul's perception of this being a little thing, but truly it was huge. It was indeed a big deal to cast off the direction of his pastor in that way, apart from consideration or reason. And fifth, finally in this section, we note his complaint, his remonstrance with Samuel, which is the opposite of what it should have been, which was what? Repentance. Instead of repentance, we got remonstrance. Right? Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. Have there been times where there should have been repentance coming forth from your lips and there has been remonstrance instead? Complaint? Notice what Saul did. When he was confronted by Samuel, the king gives his reasons rather than his repentance. He shows just how far his rebellion has gone in that when he is confronted, he does not repent, but stands on his own faulty reasoning. This is a bad sign and speaks against that good beginning that Saul had manifested earlier in his career. The people, you were late, and the Philistines, they were amassing, and so I had no choice. Rather than repenting. Again, what are we doing here? We're just taking these steps. Saul is taking those steps away from faithfulness. He is moving away from faithfulness. He's moving away from that wonderful and good start that he had been given. He's moving away from those gifts. He's moving away from those advantages. I mean, how many of you, now, you know, I understand, I'm just a guy. How many of you would love to have Samuel for your pastor? Remember what Samuel did? He spoke inspired words. Remember what he did when Saul was out chasing his father's donkeys? Remember what Samuel said to him? Oh, by the way, those donkeys you're chasing, they're found and now your father's grieving after you. Go and make sure he knows you're okay. How did Samuel know that? The Spirit of God revealed it to him immediately. That's who his pastor was. So, to sum up Saul's decision here, he was impatient, he feigned obedience and comforted himself in his pretense rather than objectively facing the command of the Lord and what real obedience might have been. His obedience was inexact, imprecise, because he had little reverence for the God who gave the command. He cast off the direction of his shepherd for his own direction, preferring his own understanding to Samuel's understanding. And then 5, when confronted, he refused to repent, but gave reasons why his disobedience was justified. He used one sin to cover over another. These are the steps. Again, where does this end up? What does the end of this road look like? What does the end of this road look like? It looks like a big, tall, and strong man laying on the ground in a witch's house, crying and unable to be comforted. That's what it looks like. This is where it starts, and that's where it ends. All right, the next instance that we want to look at is chapter 14, verse 24. What did the Lord tell Saul through the prophet Samuel back in the place we just read? What did he tell him? He told him that he was going to lose the kingdom, right? He told him that the kingdom was going to be taken from him and given to a neighbor of his that was better than him, a man after God's own heart. All right, now watch. Chapter 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I might be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. If I can just interrupt the reading. You know why he didn't hear it, right? Because he was out killing Philistines. He was out doing his job. Okay. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in an honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, 'My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?'" All right, so in the last chapter we heard that from Samuel that the kingdom would be taken from Saul. Saul as well heard this. Let us learn this particular thing and get this truth and burn it into your minds. If the Lord threatens the loss of anything, He threatens that loss to turn you, to cause you to repent. He may not take it away from you after all. He threatens to get you to repent. The Lord isn't looking. He doesn't take pleasure in taking things away from you and pulling the wings off of flies. He's not that kind of God. He threatens you to get you to turn. You remember Jeremiah chapter 19, right? Jeremiah says, "At what instance I speak to a people," it's the Lord speaking, "saying I will build and plant. If they turn from me, then I'll turn from the good that I said that I would do to them. And at what instant I speak to a people saying I'm going to tear down and to destroy, if that people to which I've spoken turn from their wicked way, then I will turn from my professed destruction upon them." When the Lord says He's going to punish us, when the Lord says He's going to judge us, when the Lord says He's going to take something away from us, He tells us that as a motivation to repent and turn from that wicked deed that brought us under the threat of judgment in the first place. Understand that. That when the Lord threatens His people, He threatens them out of His kindness to cause them to turn. You hear that? So, when Saul heard from Samuel, "The kingdom is going to be taken away from you," what should he have done? He should have repented. He should have learned to move away from a sloppy and imprecise obedience. He should have learned to move away from complaining, from giving reasons, and instead to repenting. He should have learned that he would listen to his mentor and his pastor, Samuel. He would follow him and obey those commands. He should have learned all of those things and begun to practice them. And we don't know what the Lord's decree was, because we know how history worked out. But Saul should have held out a hope of retaining the kingdom should he repent. That's his duty. And yet, instead of that, what does Saul do here in chapter 14? Instead of recognizing that it is better to lose the kingdom and gain your soul, Saul doubles down with an unjust and tyrannical authority. They're going to take the kingdom away from me, then they're going to have to take it out of my cold hands. And so he commands his army, the silliest of all commands you could ever think of, a commander-in-chief to command his army, "Today's a fast day because the Philistines are my enemies and they've offended me. So let's go to battle on an empty stomach." I mean, even godless Napoleon knew that the army travels on its stomach. But not Saul. Not when it came to his own solidifying his tyrannical authority over his kingdom and over his army. Instead of relinquishing that grip and repenting, he tightened his grip. He doubled down on his rebellion rather than releasing it. And so, are you ready? We didn't read it. We didn't go on to the end of the passage. But when Saul rejoins the army and he finds out that even Jonathan, his son, has eaten of the honey that fell from the tree, he falls under that threat of death, and Saul says of his own son, now think with me for a moment, if Saul is going to retain the kingdom, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by means of a dynasty. He threatens his own son's life. How far has he gone already from that former humility where they found him among the stuff when it was coronation day? Now he is insisting on his own way. He has refused to repent. He has been given the opportunity. He's been given the threat which should lead him to repentance. The goodness of God is what leads to repentance, even in threatenings. And instead of receiving that and turning from his wicked way, he turns up the heat and clutches even tighter his authority in the kingdom, even threatening his own heir, the dynasty that should follow. You see how far he has gone because he has refused repentance. He has refused obedience. He's refused to move in the direction that the Lord called upon him to move on. So he brings in a religious observance, fasting, and enjoins it upon the army. Notice once again, there is an appearance of religion. It's a fast. And so there is an appearance of godliness. Now, what would repentance have looked like with regard to Jonathan? He should have dealt justly and kindly and obediently. But his heart was not prepared to obedience and seeking the word of the Lord. He ought to have understood that the loss of the kingdom might have meant the saving of his soul, and that to have the whole world is no trade for one soul. He should have sought to prepare the kingdom for his successor, doing justice, showing mercy, and establishing the people in obedience, and instead he becomes a tyrant, pressing arbitrary commands upon his army because he really sees no foundation in the law of God. To him, God is arbitrary, and so he will be arbitrary as well. These commands that God has said, you know, they're a take it or leave it proposition. God hasn't given us the reasons why, and so I don't need those reasons to do what I want to do either. I don't have to have any reason. And once we begin, brothers and sisters, listen, once we begin to see God's commands as arbitrary, there is no stopping us at that point. There is nothing to hold us back from all manner of sin. And you know how we rationalize this, right? You know how we rationalize this. We use a godless kind of mindset that was really promulgated to its end by Friedrich Nietzsche. We become our own little Christian Übermensch who can do whatever we want, and the rest of the people, they're below us, they don't understand. They just don't understand. They'd never understand if they heard what I was doing, so we just won't tell them. Because they just don't understand the liberty that I have in Christ. You know, God's commands, there's a particular arbitrariness to them. My commands can be arbitrary as well. Oh, we'd never say it like that. But whenever we say, they'd never understand, that's exactly what we're saying. That is exactly where we're going. All right, so then, in verses 37 through 46, we've already pointed out that Saul would slay his own heir, the one to whom the kingdom would pass if he remained on the throne. So foolish was his grasping for the kingdom and for the accompanying authority. And so don't you see the irony here? As he tightens his grasp on the kingdom, he is only squeezing it through his fingers and losing it. And then finally in this chapter, we have another bad decision by Saul, and that was here in chapter 14, the altar that was first built. He was late in calling upon the Lord, and that only because of other necessity, not for the love of the Lord and for his sacrifices. So we sum up this section then. Saul has not learned from his earlier rebuke, but is hunkered down in his rebellion. One sin goes on to cover another rather than repentance. Stubbornness is also seen here. His decline is in full swing, even to the slaying of his own son to preserve his supposed authority and honor. He is late in calling upon the Lord, and that only after some other necessity, and not out of a love for the Lord and his ordinances. And note also that as before, what Saul seeks to accomplish blows up in his face, and that while he thought to solidify his authority, he only stripped himself in his authority, or of his authority in the eyes of his army. All right, we're going to pull up here. The next passage that we look at will be chapter 15, and we'll look at Saul and Samuel there in that last instance of their concourse while Samuel was yet alive. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these examples that Thou hast set in Thy Word, that we may examine them and that we may learn from them. As the Apostle set forth the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as something not to follow, we pray also that studying the life of Saul we would not follow him to his destruction or to our own destruction. We pray instead, Father, we would repent, forsake our sins, that where we have done evil, we will learn to do good, that where we have been imprecise in our obedience, we would learn to be precise, that where we have hated and murmured against thy commandments, we would love and embrace them, that when we call upon thy name, it would be according to thy word, that we would not forsake the counsel of our parents and our superiors. We pray also, our Father, that we would not murmur, nor complain, nor see thy commands as arbitrary, thus becoming arbitrary ourselves. We pray, Father, for ourselves in all these things, and that we ask that thou wouldst, by thy word and spirit, deliver us from the end of this path, the destruction that followed after Saul. We pray that we might escape by thy great salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.